Now we read from the Word of God. We're in the book of Mark. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 27, and then reading into Mark 12, verse 12. Mark 11, 27 through Mark 12, verse 12. This is God's Word. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers or tenant farmers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers, and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The reading of God's Word. We read a scene in Mark this morning that talks about insurrection, inheritance, and murder. It sounds pretty exciting, doesn't it? And it's a story that goes all the way back to the beginning of humanity. You have those same elements, don't you, in the garden, the beginning of humanity. In the garden, long ago, the serpent and the first man and the first woman rebelled against divine authority, rebelled against divine governance. And in that insurrection, they aimed to grasp something that was not theirs. They coveted. And then subsequently, they lost a fabulously large inheritance. And then because of that insurrection and the loss of that inheritance, death, murder followed. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God and were made subject to death. And then the first son murdered the second son. Would it be too much to claim? Would it be too much to claim that the history of the world is one of insurrection, of coveted inheritance and murder. Well, we certainly see that playing out in today's passage. Our passage today begins a series of confrontations between Jesus and the established political and religious authorities. This text describes the first of four confrontations between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. And then in today's text, in this first confrontation, Jesus responds with a parable spoken against these men. So in today's text, I'm going to cover three things. First of all, there is a confrontation with authority. A confrontation with authority. And then secondly, there is a rejection of authority. A rejection of authority. And then thirdly, there is a marvelous authority. A marvelous authority. So we'll see a confrontation with authority, a rejection of authority, and a marvelous authority. Let's begin by looking at the confrontation of authority. There are two confrontations with authority, actually, in this passage, two of them. First of all, you have the leaders confronting Jesus, and then you have Jesus confronting those leaders. The leaders confronting Jesus. Look at verse 27. Jesus again enters Jerusalem. He enters the temple, and a group of men confront him. Who are they? It says, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Who are the chief priests? The chief priests are men who are ordained by God. They have offices appointed by God, and they are appointed by God to regulate the sacrifices that are offered to God in the presence of God. These are men who are allowed by God to get very close, closer than all the other people, to his presence. Those are the chief priests. Who are the scribes? The scribes are those men who were experts. They were legitimate, certified, degreed experts in the scriptures, in the matters of religion. All of them would have doctorates in Bible and theology. Those are the scribes. Who are the elders? The elders are those men who were of noble families. They were from important people. They were influential people who held recognized authority in the community. They were council members. They were the ones who would sit on boards. They would be the ones who would lead different task forces, make decisions that would be respected. Now, those three formed what was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was composed of 71 men from the chief priests, from the scribes, and from the elders. That was the Sanhedrin. Some of them were parts of these informal parties. Some of them were Pharisees by their persuasion and practice. Some of them were Sadducees by their persuasion and practice. The Sanhedrin, these 71 men, were the ruling body of Judea and of Jerusalem. They were the highest authority in deciding matters of religion. They were the highest authority in deciding matters of temple practice. They also held civil authority, but in that, they were not the highest authority. They, the Sanhedrin, were subject to the Roman government. And so they, the Sanhedrin, as civil rulers, they occupied this uneasy in-between buffer space between the Roman overlords and the people. They were kind of in the middle. And so what we see in verse 27 is a confrontation between Jesus and representatives, a delegation from the Sanhedrin. It would be like if Jesus were confronted by representatives from Congress, as well as representatives from the PCA's Standing Judicial Commission. This group has approached Jesus. They have sought him out. They came to him, it says in verse 27. Why? Why are they coming to him? Well, Jesus, as we looked at last week, he has just purged vendors out of the court of the Gentiles of the temple. Jesus has just also delivered corrective teaching about how the temple is supposed to be used as a house of prayer for all peoples, for all of the nations. And Jesus, in doing that, was acting as if he had authority, as if he was in charge of the temple, as if he had the authority to tell the temple and the Sanhedrin how they should be doing things. But the Sanhedrin was in charge of that. And so they ask him in verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? In other words, Jesus, who do you think you are? You're not even from here. You're from a northern region. You're from Galilee. What right do you have to tell people how to run the temple? Now, is this a sincere, good faith question that they are asking Jesus? Well, no. We know from verse 18, the scribes and chief priests heard what Jesus was doing and sought how they might destroy him. This challenge to Jesus' authority, it's not a good faith question. It's actually entrapment. It doesn't actually matter what Jesus is going to say. This is not inquiry. It's confrontation. This is resistance. They're resisting him. And there's an irony in this that you need to appreciate. These men from the Sanhedrin, the highest ordained, the highest place, the most highly educated men, were entrusted. They were entrusted with maintaining faithful service to God, faithful worship of God. And here they are confronting the Son of God, confronting Jesus, the Son of God, who was sent down from heaven to earth. They're confronting him. But these men, they were so educated. They were so learned. They knew much about the things of the Lord. They were very, very well acquainted with the Word of God. That's what they talked about. They would parse details that were in the Scriptures. They would work out details of how it should be practiced. How could they get it so wrong? How could they get Jesus so wrong? Jesus had just cleared and restored the temple to proper use. And then they confront him about it, saying, who said you could do this, Jesus? Now, the application for us, could this, does this ever happen today? Jesus is addressing, changing some practice in your own personal life. Or Jesus is addressing, challenging, changing some practice in your own congregation. But you don't recognize that he's doing it. And in fact, you're resisting him. You're challenging his right to overturn some things, either in your own life, or maybe in your own congregation, or in your own country. Now, whether or not you are a Christian, whether or not you say that you are a follower of Christ, this is the question for you. Is Jesus overturning things in your life right now? I don't know what the domain is. It could be your relationships. It could be your career. Is Jesus rearranging things in your life? And you didn't ask for it. You didn't schedule it. You didn't plan for it. Take the pandemic. Or take any kind of upheaval, any kind of reversal in your life situation. Instead of resisting what Jesus may be doing, maybe what you need to be doing is reflecting. Maybe what you need to be doing is repenting. Is God getting your attention by overturning tables in your life? How are you responding to that? And let's go a little bit deeper. There is a sobering warning here, and this is a warning to believers. Do you see this huge, vast difference between knowing about God and knowing God? They are related, but they are not the same. There's a vast difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. These men of the Sanhedrin, they had so much going for them, so much. They knew the text of the Bible. They knew the topics of the Bible. They knew it well, but they didn't know God. Jesus in John 5 says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." They searched the scriptures and they never found Jesus. And because of that, they didn't know him and they didn't have eternal life. Jesus is saying, you know your Bible. You know your Bible, but you don't know me. Now, don't get me wrong. Do read your Bible. Do study your Bible. Do talk about it. Learn about the Bible. But look for the person whom the Bible testifies about. As you read the Bible, find the man. Look for him. Look for him when you're in the Bible. The Bible is not a mere book. The Bible is a conversation. The Bible is a confrontation. It's revelation. You have to take it that way. You young people here, you young people who are trying to establish a daily Bible reading habit, keep it up. Keep it up. Don't give up. But ask God. Ask God to make those times a time where you are meeting him, meeting with him. So we see the leaders confronting the authority of Jesus. Let's look at the second confrontation of authority here in the text. Jesus confronting those leaders. Verses 29 through 33. Jesus exercises authority over these men from the Sanhedrin. He is exercising authority because they demand his credentials. But he refuses. And instead he challenges them. And like so many things about Jesus, Jesus astounds us, astounds them. On the spot, when he's confronted by this group of intimidating, authoritative, domineering men, Jesus completely turns the tables around on them. They demand, "By whose authority do you act and speak, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "I'll tell you whose authority I'm acting by. If you tell me about John the Baptizer's authority, did John baptize by the authority of God? Or was John just doing it from men? Something John made up? Or he was deluded?" So this exchange between Jesus and these men from the Sanhedrin, it's one of many examples, many interactions that reveal the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is man, but he's not only man. He's also God. No mere human could track this quickly, could have this kind of insight and wisdom, knowing the inner thoughts and motives of people. Jesus knows that these men reject John's message of repentance. These men, even in this passage, admit it in their little private huddle. But Jesus brings up John, not just as a diversionary tactic, he brings up John because John is the final Old Testament prophet, a real prophet, a legitimate prophet, late in time, the one who was predicted in the last book of the Bible, Malachi 3, their Bible, the Old Testament. And John is the prophet whose goal is to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the way for Jesus to come. And so, if John is going to be rejected by the Sanhedrin, then the one whose way John is preparing, Jesus, is also going to be rejected by the Sanhedrin. You'll remember at the baptism of John, John baptizing Jesus, the voice from heaven spoke and said about Jesus, if you want to know about Jesus' authority, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." If you won't accept that John was coming from God with authority, you're not going to accept Jesus. And so that's what Jesus is asking. That's what's going on with this example that Jesus brings up. And the men of the Sanhedrin, they're not on board with John. So no surprise, they're not on board with Jesus. And here's some of the dynamic of what's going on. In his commentary on Luke, the B.T. Anyabwile comments in the parallel account in Luke. He says this, Do you recognize Jesus' authority in your life? Or do you question Jesus' authority in your life? And Jesus is confronting these leaders with this question. Who or what holds authority in your life? That's what he's asking them. And we see in verse 32, what is it that actually holds functional authority for these men? It's not the word of God. It's not God. Verse 32, it says, they feared the people. They feared the people. And we see them controlled by that same fear in chapter 12, verse 12. These men critiqued John because if they were not willing to acknowledge John's authority because it would, and they weren't willing to say the truth about what they thought about John because they feared it would erode their status as influencers, as religious influencers in that community, in that government. They wanted the favor of the people. They wanted the stability of their high positions, and that is what controlled them. That's why they feared. Their fears revealed their master. Now, we are the same way. We are the same way. You may not be in the Sanhedrin in this community, but we're the same way. Take what you fear. Explore it. Explore the outcome of what it is that you fear. What does it reveal about your controlling desire, the real authority in your life? We should ask ourselves this same question. Who or what holds authority in your life? And even just bringing up authority, we live in times that are very, very averse to authority. We now, in this time, we so overvalue the individual, the right of the individual, the right to self-determination, that we find ourselves very easily resisting any authority just because it is an authority. We resist that because it threatens my right to determine and decide who I am and what I'll do and what I'll believe. Who or what holds authority in your life? For instance, who has the right to correct you? Who has the right to speak into your life? Does your spouse have the right to correct you? Do your kids have the right to correct something about you? Does the Bible have the right to overrule something you're talking and thinking? Jesus here confronted men over their refusal of the prophet preacher John. Another test question for showing what has authority in your life. Who has the right to assess the fruit of his people? Jesus, you'll remember last week, came to assess the fig tree, expecting, demanding fruit. And we see that here in the parable, the owner expecting fruit from his vineyard. How do you regard other people when they come to you and they say something like this, brother, sister, I'm concerned about some of the fruit in your life? Does anyone have the right to broach that inquiry with you? Jesus came expecting fruit. Another question to test who holds authority. When someone comes to you and says, we need to be reconciled, something's not right between the two of us, that's actually the authority of Jesus, who says, first be reconciled to your brother. Don't even bother to go to worship. If there's something going on, first be reconciled to your brother. When a person approaches you, and that's speaking with the authority of Christ, will you listen to that brother? Or instead, there's another authority that speaks about these kind of situations, the competing authority coming from the world, secular pop psychologists who tell you someone's coming to you, they're getting in your business, they're trying to address tension in the relationship. Secular pop psychologists say, you need to just cancel those people from your life. Only surround yourself with positive people. Now, you who are parents, What do your children see as the authority in your life? We're all concerned about surveillance in society. I can tell you right now, if you have kids in your life, they are always tracking, always recording. You are under surveillance. When they see you and when they play back the tape of their childhood, what do they see as the authority in your life? I'm not asking what you tell them is the authority of your life. I'm asking what you show them is the authority of your life. What do they see about how you spend your time or your money? Do they see in your life someone who is willing to sell whatever you have and give it to the poor? Do they see someone who is willing to sacrificially lay down your life for the lowly, to give up cost of time, cost of treasure for kingdom priorities? What do they see? Or do they see someone who is ruled by material concerns, material comfort, or selfish entertainment and ease? What is the surveillance tape showing? Now, we've looked at how the leaders confront Jesus' authority. We've looked at how Jesus questions the authority of the leaders. Now, let's look at the rejection of authority. There's a double rejection of authority in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, and Jesus frames it here as a parable. We've got this setting in this parable in verse 1. There's a vineyard, a place where you grow grapes to produce fruit and to produce wine. It's a local small business. It's like a boutique winery. The owner is away. He is wealthy. He has multiple properties. He's leased the land and the business to tenant farmers. What is called here in this translation, the vine dressers. They're just tenant farmers. He's hired them as local leased general operators of his franchise. This was common in those days. Increasingly, there were these large estates owned by a single person. The various properties were managed by these renters, these tenant farmers. And in this parable, there is allegorical representation happening. It doesn't happen in all parables, but in this one, you can actually map different elements. The vineyard. The vineyard is Israel, the people of God. Isaiah 5 goes into depth, making this same analogy as Israel being God's vineyard. Who's the owner of the vineyard? In this parable, the owner is God. The vineyard is his people. Well, who are these local general operators, the tenant farmers? It's these leaders to whom Jesus is now interacting. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin. The people who are in charge of the vineyard are the people who are in control of Israel, the church in those days. Well, what happens? Verses 2 through 5. In due time, the owner is seeking fruit, just as Jesus is looking for fruit. The owner sends representatives to collect the owner's contractually obligated share that needs to be given to the owner. But every servant that he sends is rejected, mistreated, abused. There is no fruit coming from these general operators. No payment to be rendered to the owner. Who are these messengers? They're the prophets. The prophets, the messengers, the preachers that God sent over the centuries. This parallels what happened from the very beginning of God's people Israel. And this is one of the big themes in the Bible. Israel constantly refused the messengers that God would send to her. For instance, one place where this is recounted, 2 Chronicles 24, it says, "Yet he, the Lord, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them. But they would not, the people would not listen. So they, the people, conspired against him, the prophet. And at the command of the king, they stoned him, the prophet, with stones in the very court of the house of the Lord." So in this very same place where they stoned the prophet of the Lord, now here is Jesus with the Sanhedrin delegation, standing in the temple courtyard, being challenged and being rejected. The same place where in the days of their history they stoned the same prophet of the Lord. There are numerous other places where this is noted over and over in our history as the people of God. We resist the correction. We resist the call of the Lord. And in this parable, the culmination comes when the owner is rejected in verses 6 through 8. To this point, the owner has sent just servants seeking rent, seeking produce. Some sent away, beaten, some stoned, some killed. But the owner is a very persistent man. Verse 6, the owner, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him last, saying, "They will respect my son." But what did they do? They beat. They even killed his servants. He's thinking, if I send not a servant, not an employee, my own son, perhaps if he goes, they will respond to my authority. But what happens? They do not respect the owner's son. In fact, they're opportunistic. They're devious. Verse 7, they say this, "This is the son? This is the heir to the property? If we kill him, we will be forever free of the owner. And we can take this land and this business for our own. It will be all ours." And so they killed the son. Verse 8, they took him and killed him and cast his body out of the vineyard. They utterly reject the son. So let me just make an observation here. It's very easy to see in this parable who are the leaders, who's the owner, what's the vineyard, who is the son. Jesus Christ is the son of the owner. Mark has taken pains to show that God's voice from heaven identified Jesus in his baptism, in the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my son. This is my beloved son." So here is the observation. The more that you truly hear, the more that you truly know about this son, Jesus, you will either hate him or you will love him. There is no in between. It only breaks in those two directions. And in some way, you might be tempted to think the only safe thing is just to remain ignorant about Jesus. But that's not safe either. It's just foolish. As you see the claims of Jesus, as you see the claims of authority of Jesus, you will either find yourself falling on your face in worship and in love, or you're going to be like the tenant farmers who seek to destroy him and to cast his body into the memory hole of society. And if you're not a believer, if you're not a believer, can I make a suggestion? If you don't hate Jesus Christ yet, you have not studied him deeply and sincerely enough. But if it's going in the other direction, and if you're finding that you are starting to love this man, Jesus Christ, and you're starting to find, I want more of him in my life, and I want more of him over my life. I want all of him in my life. Then you're on a good track. You're on a very good track. Why hatred or love? Jesus makes outrageous claims on our lives that no other person has the right to make. He says you have to give up your entire life for him. He tells you what you can or can't do with your money. He tells you who you can or who you cannot marry, who you can or who you cannot sleep with. He tells you the place of your politics. He tells you to forgive people who have deeply wronged you. And he tells you to love those who are against you. No one else has the right to do that. And if it was just another person, it would be intolerable, infuriating. Who does he think he is? Where does he get this authority to tell us how to believe and how to live? But I said this is a parable of double rejection. There are two rejections going on here. What's the second rejection? Verse 9. The owner rejects the tenants. It says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. If the tenants are the Sanhedrin, when is it that this happened? When does God come and destroy them and give the vineyard to others? Well, it happened in two fulfillments. In 70 AD, the temple in which they stood was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And in that key event, it also signaled the giving of the vineyard to others, the Gentiles, the other nations who had been excluded from the courtyard of the Gentiles. They saw that the fullness of the nations of themselves were being brought into that kingdom. The fuller, the second fulfillment, is also shadowed in this parable. The Bible teaches that the end of the world will come. And when the end of the world comes, Jesus Christ will be there. He will return. And in his second coming, he's going to judge the world. He will separate those who believe on him and who know him from those whom he does not know. You might know about the Bible, but do you know him? Does he know you? Those whom he knows will be received into endless life and to fullness of joy. Those whom he does not know will be cast out of the vineyard, cast away from him into eternal death. That is the second rejection and the second death. And so the question is, does Jesus Christ know you? Will he welcome you into eternal life? We've looked at the confrontation of authority. We've looked at the rejection of authority. Now let's close with the marvelous authority. The authority that is marvelous, verses 10 and 11. People today, we've noted, are exceedingly mistrustful of authority, and perhaps understandably so. If there's a theme over the last 20 years, it's that those in authority have a dark secret. Those in authority secretly are abusing, or it will be uncovered, and you'll find out that they've been abusing, misusing their authority. So perhaps there is an understandable mistrust of authority. But even we can resist and reject the rule of God, his authority over our lives. And we have the tendency, don't we, to argue against the authority of Jesus Christ over our lives. The passage closes with an appeal to submit yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ. Mark 12, 10 and 11. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone is a symbol of authority. In ancient building practice, when building a large stone building like the temple, we've got walls that come together. You start by building the wall with stones, and you start with one stone. You start with a carefully considered stone that is shaped, trued, and then placed to start building the wall. And from that wall, walls would be building, and the whole building would rest. Jesus here, quoting Psalm 118, says, "I am the son of the owner that the tenants rejected and killed. I am the stone that the other builders cast away as useless. I am the stone whom God, the builder, has selected to build the true and lasting temple that will never be destroyed. God, in his wisdom, sent Jesus to be that rejected son, that rejected stone on whom you can build your entire life. But can you trust him? Can you trust his authority? You can. It is precisely because he was abused and he was rejected by those who are in authority that you can trust he will never use his authority to abuse and mistreat you. When in his authority, he calls you to give up your life, to give up your natural desires, you can expect that it will mean life after that lesser death. Because just as he was killed on the cross and cast out of the vineyard, he was also raised up in life to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Do you want to know what God did with Jesus, this rejected son, this rejected stone? He made that stone to be a refuge from judgment, the judgment that is to come when he returns to cast out the evil, abusive tenants. It says in Isaiah 28, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." A foundation in the context of Isaiah 28, that when all others are cast away in the judgment, those who are on that stone will find that they have a refuge from the judgment. What did he do with the rejected stone? Secondly, he made this rejected stone to be a stone of honor. A stone where you will receive public good recognition. Though Jesus the Son, the stone, was rejected and dishonored, he's precious and chosen by God for our honor. 1 Peter 2. Coming to him, Jesus, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." You will not be disappointed. You will not be dishonored in that final day. You will not find yourself clothed with shame, but rather, Jesus perished for us in dishonor, so that by his life and by his resurrection, we would know and receive full honor from God and before all men. Those leaders lived in fear of being canceled by the public. But this stone, Jesus, gives you a reputation, a high reputation, that you could never earn and you could never hold on to, because it's based on his worth and his performance, not your own. And so when you start to see that, and when you start to believe that, it's not just rational. It starts to become ravishing. And you start to believe, Jesus Christ did all this. Jesus Christ gave me all this. It's no wonder that he's loved by the Father. And it's not a surprise that I'm starting to see loveliness in him. I see he is lovely. And so marvel at it. And let that marvel stir in you awe, stir in you worship, stir in you acceptance of his authority over you. Jesus Christ is the only authority that wins you over. He's the only authority that you can fully trust, even if it means losing your life. Who is in charge of your life? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we have come to you. We've come to you and we confess that we need to have more faith. We're starting to see some of the shapes of this rejected son, this rejected stone, which is a glorious stone, a safe stone, the stone on which everything is built. And we want to give ourselves over to him. Some will fall on him and be shattered. They will stumble over him. Some will come to love him. We love him, Lord. We pray that your rule over us would be one that we embrace and fully give ourselves over for your glory and for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.